We're in Titus chapter 3 this morning, and we've been honing in on a couple of very specific doctrinal terms here toward the end of the passage that Brother Paul read for us. Here we have really just a great layout of the doctrine of salvation as a whole. As Paul talks about, he uses that term Savior. Jesus is our Savior, even into the previous back into the previous chapter, talks about him, Christ coming as our Savior, to redeem us, to buy us from sin, to purchase us, to satisfy the cost that was necessary, to deliver us from lawless deeds as well as the law's demands. Jesus Christ provided salvation for us through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And none of that is because of the fact that we deserve it. None of it is anything that we can earn, right? As we see there in verse number 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy, he has saved us. God has withheld that penalty that is ours to have. He's withheld it. That's his mercy when he withholds something, a punishment of some sort, that we deserve. By his mercy, he saved us. We focused on those two terms, regeneration and renewing, last week. That regeneration, that moment that we receive new life because of Christ. And that happens once we place our faith in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. God gives us a new life. He regenerates us. We're born again. We become new creatures. Remember all those synonymous terminology that we discussed last week around this term regeneration. Regeneration addresses our spiritual condition, and it completely, God through his miraculous work, completely makes us new. So that no longer is our spiritual condition dead in trespasses and sins. Now our spiritual condition is alive in Christ. And we now have the capacity to live a life that is honoring unto the Lord. We didn't have that capacity before, did we? We couldn't do that back when we were still in our sin. We could not do it because of the natural sinful nature that was ours. But when God regenerates us and he changes that spiritual condition, he regenerates us, he renews us into something that now can do, that can live life for the honor and glory of God. So that word regeneration deals largely with our spiritual condition. And if that's the case, justification addresses our legal standing. Justification addresses our legal standing. Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Again, that's not talking about that washing and that pouring out. It's not talking about believers' baptism. Many people say, well, there you go, you have baptismal regeneration. No. No, it's just talking simply about the fact that God pours upon us the Spirit of his Holy Spirit, that washing taking place. It's providing us with the cleansing that's required in order for us to have a proper standing before him. But verse 7, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's no hope of eternal life if there's no justification. Because our legal standing would not allow us to reside in the presence of a holy God. So what is our legal standing? This term justification, it's the Greek term dikaiō. In the New Testament, we see this particular term found, this is a verb form, it's found 40 times in the New Testament. Some form of this word is found over 200 times, so noun form, adjective form, those sorts of things. See words like just, justifier, that lengthy term justification. Any form of that term we find will occur over 200 times in the New Testament. That tells us, one of my favorite words, tells us it is a mega theme in the Scriptures. It's not just something that gets hit on once in a while. This is a mega theme over 200 times. In the Old Testament, we see the English term justification show up numerous times as well, and I forget what the number on that is. The root of this word indicates that which is judicially right. It indicates that which is judicially right, or in other words, legally right. When if we were to stand before God in our natural condition, in our natural sinful condition, we would have to be declared guilty. We would have to be. Why? Because we have broken God's law. The moral code of God is tied to his judicial system. And you and I have broken the moral code of God in every way that we could in our natural sinful condition. And so therefore, if we were to stand before a holy God, not in our own ability or in our own sinful nature, if we were to stand before a holy God in that condition, God would have no choice but to declare us guilty. That would be just. Right? In our legal system here today, if we find out that somebody is guilty of murder, or somebody is guilty of theft, or somebody is guilty of any list of these sorts of things, if we find out that somebody is guilty of those things and they go before a judge to be determined the person's guilt and a sentence, and that judge looked at all the evidence, and it's obvious that that person committed that crime, and if that judge looked at that individual and said, but I'm going to declare you innocent so there's no penalty for you, we would be very displeased with that. Why? Because we believe in justice. We say justice has not been done. This person killed somebody. This person stole something, and they're not being held responsible. Justice has not been done. And we'd be calling for the head, perhaps, of that judge who dared to let that person off scot-free. Why? Because we believe in justice on an earthly level. But on an eternal level, I guarantee there's not a single one of us that are going to desire justice to be done. Because we know from the scriptures how that justice will impact you and I for eternity. If justice is indeed to be done on an eternal level, there's not a single one of us that would spend eternity with God. Every single one of us would be sent to the lake of fire out of the presence and the influence of a holy God forever. That is what justice looks like, and that's what justice requires. And so when we deal with this term justice, it's dealing with our legal standing before a holy God, before the God who created us. Let me give to you a definition. If you're taking notes, maybe you can write down a definition of justification. It's not short, but I'll try to read it a couple of times so you can get it scribbled down. I think an accurate definition of justification is this. It's the act of God whereby he declares sinful man righteous. It's the act of God whereby he declares sinful man righteous. That's the first half. The second half, causing them to be free from guilt and therefore acceptable to him. Causing them to be free from guilt, or in other words, innocent, and therefore acceptable to him. Notice it says they're declared righteous, not made righteous. That's a different doctrinal theme altogether. The making of sinful man righteous, I think that would be more closely tied to the term sanctification. Justification declares us to be righteous even though we are not. We have sinned. We've done the deed. We are guilty of crimes against God's law. We are sinners, but yet God declares us to be innocent. God declares us to be righteous. Let me read that definition one more time in case you're still trying to fill in some gaps. It's the act of God whereby he declares sinful men righteous, causing them to be free from guilt and therefore acceptable to him. Now, a couple of initial thoughts on justification. Number one, Justification is the opposite of what we deserve. Justification is the opposite of what we deserve. Being guilty of breaking God's law, what is it that we actually deserve? We actually deserve condemnation. That's what we deserve. That condemnation, again, it takes place where? Lake of fire. Right? Initially, when a person passes from this life, if they pass from this life into eternity without having placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, then that individual will be cast into hell. And eventually, all of death and hell, according to Revelation, the end of Revelation, all death and hell are going to be cast into the lake of fire. That is the ultimate eternal destiny of Satan, of his angels, and of all of those who have refused to bow their knee to Jesus Christ. We deserve that condemnation. We are guilty. That's what we deserve. But so justification is the exact opposite of what we deserve. Even in the Old Testament law, it made it clear that a judge was responsible to discern between guilty and innocent and then pass judgment accordingly. In Deuteronomy 25:1, it tells us that if there is a dispute between men and they go to court, the judges were to judge them, and the judges justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. If the individual who is innocent is declared such, then everybody would say, yes, justice has been done. And if the individual who was guilty was declared as such, then we would say, yes, justice has been done. And that was the responsibility that God placed upon the shoulders of the judges there in Israel. They were to discern between right and wrong, good and evil, innocent and guilty. They were to discern between the two, and then they were to pass a sentence based upon that judgment. In Job chapter 9, verse 20, it says, Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. When we are actually guilty, there are those, even our own mouth or our own conscience, that remind us, oh, but you're not. But you're not. In Romans chapter 5, verse number 16, Paul tells us that the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. It only took one offense. The judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. So we see this tension. We see this tension between being declared righteous or being declared innocent and being declared guilty. We understand that when somebody is guilty of a crime, then justice says they must be punished. And when somebody is innocent of crime, then justice demands that they must be released. That is what justice is all about. And so justification is the exact opposite of what we actually do deserve. But number two thought is that justification is required to dwell in God's presence. Justification is required to dwell in God's presence. If we strictly adhere to the justice of God, none of us have any hope of ever dwelling with Him. If we're going to dwell in His presence, we've got to be declared righteous. We've got to be declared innocent. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the extreme opposite of peace? It's enmity. And the scriptures declare that in our sinful natural condition, we are actually the very enemies of God, aren't we? And we desperately need to be at peace with God. Because if we are not, we will not dwell in God's presence. And so that declaration of innocence is imperative if we're going to dwell with God in peace for eternity. Our text here, Titus chapter 3 and verse number 7, says that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What is eternal life very clearly tied to? Eternal life is clearly tied to the declaration of innocence, the declaration of righteousness. And the eternal life is essentially synonymous in the scriptures with the presence of God, with heaven, with dwelling with Him. That's the essentially synonymous with this concept of eternal life. And it's clearly tied to being declared righteous. If you and I are not declared righteous, we cannot enter into the presence of God. We cannot do so. You see, God has three basic options in relation to sinners. One, he can condemn them because they are unrighteous. And this would reflect God's holiness. For all sinners, God can condemn them because they are indeed unrighteous. And it would be completely consistent with his justice and with his holiness. His justice demands that that condemnation takes place, that there has to be a penalty that takes place. And of course, this particular option, God has done and God will do. God can condemn them because they are unrighteous. This would reflect his justice. Number two option is that God can corrupt his own righteousness by receiving them as they are. Is that a viable option? That God would corrupt his own righteousness by receiving sinners as they are? No, this would violate, it would clearly violate his holiness. You cannot enter and remain in the presence of a holy God. It would corrupt his own righteousness. So that really isn't an option, is it? But then we have a third option. So either he can condemn them because they are unrighteous, or he can corrupt his own righteousness by receiving them as they are, or number three, he can clothe them with his righteousness. Clothe them with his righteousness. Give them his righteousness. And this satisfies both his justice and his holiness. This particular option, we know that God can do, and God desires to do. And so when we stand before a holy God, God has basically one of two options. Either condemn us because we are guilty, or to declare us righteous so that we can dwell in his presence. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 26 tells us about this final option, which Paul says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Okay, notice what the stipulation is to be a child of God. Faith in Jesus Christ. So when the world talks about, hey, we're all God's children, don't fall for that. Don't fall for that. When you hear the world and when you hear people who aren't really in touch with the Word of God and the things of God, and they start to throw out, you know, nice little statements like that, run them through the filter of God's Word. Use some discernment. We're not all God's children. No, we become children of God when we come to him through faith in Christ. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. What does it mean to be baptized into Christ? It's not talking about believers' baptism there. The scriptures, we've talked about this before, but the scriptures speak to at least, in the New Testament, at least six different types of baptisms that we find. And it's important that you study them in context to understand which baptisms are being referred to. I believe that this is what the scriptures refer to as spirit baptism, in which the Spirit of God immerses the believer into the body of Christ. That's spirit baptism. It's not this strange thing that happens. No, it's just simply when I place my faith in Christ as my Savior, God, the Holy Spirit takes me and he immerses me into the body of Christ. I am now a part of Christ. I have put on Christ. And since I'm a part of the body of Christ, now the righteousness of Christ is what consumes me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 21 says that he, God the Father, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. Isn't that just a staggering thought? That Jesus Christ, who came to this earth in absolute perfection, very God of very God, he is absolutely God when he comes to this earth. He takes upon him the nature of humanity, except for their sin. He lives his life, 33 years, lives this life in absolute moral perfection. Keeping the law of God in a way that nobody else could ever possibly do. And then in one particular day, in all of his innocence, he takes the sin burden of every man, woman, and child who has ever lived, who currently was living, or who would live, taking all of our sin upon himself. He became our sin. That's what Jesus did. That's absolutely astounding to me. But Jesus did that for you and me so that he could bear the penalty for our sin upon himself. And he took that to the cross. And then what did he do for us in exchange? He took my sin and put it upon himself. And he took his righteousness and he placed it upon me. Wow. Blows my mind. It stirs my heart to the core. But that was necessary. If we are going to be declared righteous, if we're going to be justified before that judgment of God, if we're going to be declared righteous, we've got to have righteousness upon us. And it is God who made that possible through sending us his Son, Jesus Christ. So then the question begs to be asked then, on what basis then does God declare us righteous? Does this mean God is just going to let everybody in because Jesus, after all, died for everyone? No, I don't believe the scriptures even come close to teaching that. On what basis does God declare us righteous? Number one, justification is made possible through faith and not by works. Being justified or being declared righteous is made possible through faith, not by works. Again, what we see there up there in earlier in verses 4 and 5 of our text here in Titus 3, Paul says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to his mercy that he saved us." We can't get to heaven on our works. Let's let our fingers do the walking. Go with me over to Romans chapter 3, would you? Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 20, again, makes this very clear to us that justification is not based upon one's works, it's based upon one's faith. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 20. Let's bounce up one verse, can we? "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." The word guilty is dealing with being under God's judgment. "That all the world may become guilty before God." How much of the world? How much of it? In the very context, it's a couple verses down, the more familiar verse to us, probably verse number 23. "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Okay? Everybody, all the world is guilty before God. Verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." Nobody can be declared righteous in God's sight simply by trying to do the deeds of the law. "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." By the law is the knowledge of sin. What is the law? What was one of the things the law was beneficial for? God's law, the Old Testament law, was beneficial to convince his people, hey, this is how bad you are. You can't even do these things. You are sinful. It's not by the deeds of the law. You get down to verse number 28, and Paul says, "We conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." If those two statements aren't sufficient yet, we'll go down to chapter 4, just a few verses later in verse number 5. To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. One chapter later, chapter 5 and verse number 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice how this is working here in verse chapter 5, 1. It's talking about justification by faith. Verse or chapter 3 and verse number 20, he says, nobody will be justified according to the deeds of the law. And bookended between those two verses, we have these statements that says, justification is only by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So if an individual is hoping that somehow they can place all of their good deeds of this life on this side of the scale and the bad deeds of their life on this side of the scale, if they for any reason think that if their good deeds can outweigh their bad deeds, then maybe God will say, come on in, they're grossly mistaken because they have not looked at what the scriptures have to say. Grossly mistaken. Very sadly mistaken. No amount of good works can ever bring you to a point of being acceptable before God. None. In Galatians chapter 2, go a couple of books over from here. Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 16. Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. It is impossible to be declared righteous before a holy God based upon our good behavior. Chapter 3 and verse number 11. No one is justified by the law in the sight of God. He says, this is evident. Why? Because the just shall live by faith. Same chapter, verse number 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. If you are here today and you've not yet gotten the memo, the scriptures make it so clear to us that if you are in some way trying to get to heaven on any sort of good behavior, as Paul says in Romans 3:23, you have fallen short of the glory of God. No amount of good behavior on your part will ever allow you to be presented before a holy God in a favorable light. You can't get to heaven by works. It's only on faith. It's only once a person places their confidence in the finished work of Christ and thus having the righteousness of Christ placed upon them, then it's only based upon that that we have any hope whatsoever that when we stand before a holy God, he will allow us, he will welcome us to join him in his presence for all eternity. Salvation, justification is made possible through faith, not by works. Well, but right about now you have the whatabouts. You know what I mean by that? Well, what about Romans 2:13? Well, let's go back and take a look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse number 13. These are these little proof texts that get thrown out there once in a while, and somebody says, yeah, but you forget about this particular verse, Romans chapter 2, verse number 13. What does it say? For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Well, there you have it. So then justification is not just simply based on faith after all. It also includes works, right? Because after all, look what Paul says. The doers of the law shall be justified. Fair enough. So how faithful of a doer of the law do I have to be in order to be declared righteous before God? Well, let's answer that question with Scripture. Go over to James chapter 2. James actually answers it for us. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, the context here, Paul's talking about partiality. And he's saying, hey, you play favorites among God's people. You give them special positions, special things to do, just because of the way they look, the way they present themselves, things like that. And then James begins to talk about some of the issues with that. Verse number 8, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Okay, so you've broken God's law. Now notice verse number 10. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is what? Say it out loud. Guilty of a little bit of it. No, he's guilty of all of it. So, Romans 2:13, to keep the deeds of the law to be justified. How much of the law do you have to keep to be justified? All of it. The only way I can be declared righteous is on two particular bases. Either I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ placed upon me, or I arrive in heaven having never broken a single one of God's laws. Which of those are you depending on? Because I can tell you, just due to the fact that you're human and your human nature, the second one is not an option. You can't get to heaven, possibly get to heaven, having not broken any of God's law. And so one must perfectly obey the law of God, God's moral code, if they have any hope of being declared righteous when they stand before Him. And so as we find, that's not a possibility for any of us. Why? Because if you keep the whole law and yet you stumble in one point, you're guilty of all of it. And James says, here's an example. You said, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you commit adultery, but you do, or you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And so all it takes is one infraction of God's law for us to be guilty. Well, Pastor Mike, you're in James chapter 2, so you certainly have to deal with verses 14 to 26, because in verses 14 to 26, James makes it very clear that we are justified by the works of the law. Well, how so? In fact, this passage right here in James chapter 2, this passage right here is why Martin Luther did not feel the book of James should have been included in the canon of Scripture. He felt that the book of James should have been tossed out because James seems to be teaching it works by faith, and Luther was convinced by the book of Romans that Paul was teaching salvation is by faith alone. Did I say that backwards? Paul was saying salvation, justification is by faith alone, and here James seems to be teaching that justification is by works. And so Martin Luther said, out with the book of James. Okay, but let's look at this a little bit more closely. Verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? So you see somebody in great need. And sometimes it's difficult to discern what is great need and what is not. But you see somebody who is clearly destitute. They're clearly in financial, physical need. And you know about it. And you just simply say to them, you know, God bless you. I hope God takes care of it for you. Depart in peace, be warmed and filled. And James says, what benefit does your faith have in that moment? Now, is he talking about an eternal benefit? No. He's actually talking about earthly benefit, is he not? He says, if you do not give them the things which are needful for the body... Big, difficult question here for us. The things that are needful for the body, the physical body, are they earthly in nature or eternal in nature? Why are they not eternal in nature? What's going to happen to this body when we draw our last breath? It's going to be cast off. Everything about this body is temporal. It's earthly. It's only useful for this life. And sometimes we wonder how much use it is here in this earthly life at times. It's going to be cast off. And so when James says, what does it profit? He's talking about, where is the earthly benefit to your faith? Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, James says, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. I'm amazed. Folks, I'm absolutely astounded at how many times we see people who are very much in prominent cultural positions of popularity, who live lives, who demonstrate lives that are clearly not Christ-like. And yet in one interview or two interviews, they say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. He sure is my best buddy. Or I believe in God. And suddenly that justifies our following them in all of their celebrity status and all the things that they do. And we say, well, you know what? They're Christians. Are they? Some of you are familiar with a musician by the name of Ozzy Osbourne. How many of you have never heard of Ozzy Osbourne? The vast majority of us have familiar with that name. And Ozzy Osbourne spent his entire life in the music industry. He's just died just recently, three weeks ago. If you've ever been exposed to the music of Ozzy Osbourne, it's nothing shy of the demonic. I mean, this is a guy who would bite the heads off of bats in his concerts. Nothing short of the demonic. But yet I'm already seeing videos pop up in which people are talking about, hey, but you know what? He really was a Christian at heart. I mean, look at some of the things he said and how much he loved Jesus and how much he appreciated the Bible and things like that. What do the scriptures tell us about that? By their fruits, you shall know them. Now, you know what? I hope and pray that at some point before Ozzy Osbourne drew his last breath, that somebody confronted about him with his need for Christ. And I hope that when that took place, he recognized that everything about his life was screaming rebellion against God. That he recognized his only hope when he drew his last breath, his only hope was Christ. I hope that that was the case, and I hope at some point he turned to Christ in sincere faith. But folks, just because somebody says very publicly, I believe Jesus, I love Jesus, and just because they sing a song or two about Jesus, don't allow yourself to be easily convinced, because many of them are false witnesses of Christ. Christ himself said that there are going to be people who come on the scene and they will say, Lord, Lord. And Jesus is going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Have some discernment. And James here is talking about that discernment between people who just simply declare, I believe in God. Well, guess what? So do the demons. They believe in God. But this is not a faith unto salvation. You believe that there's one God, you do well. The demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with the works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see what works do when it comes with faith? Works just simply completes the full picture. It doesn't get us any closer to salvation. Faith is what saves. But works is what brings about that usefulness to our God when we allow him to use us as he wants to. You see then that man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. How do we reconcile this? It seems, well, crazy. Paul talks about being justified by faith. James here seems to be wishy-washy at the very best. What's the deal here? I think the best way to understand this passage and how to reconcile it with Paul's statements is to realize that the Bible presents two different courtrooms. Paul presents our need of justification in God's courtroom, the eternal. And in God's courtroom, what is required for to be declared righteous? What is required for justification in the courtroom of God? Paul makes it very clear there throughout the book of Romans. Justification is by faith. And so when I enter into God's courtroom, the only thing that I have going for me is whether or not I trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, whether or not I entered into a relationship with a holy God by faith in Christ. James here seems to be presenting the courtroom of man. And he presents that there's this need of justification in man's courtroom, in the courtroom of humanity around us. And how does the courtroom of humanity determine whether or not a person is a good person? What do they look for? The only thing they can see, which is our works. The only thing people can see. People can't see my motives. They can't determine whether or not I'm sincere in my faith. As much as I might say, hey, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I believe in God. As much as I might say that, you don't know my heart. You don't know how sincere my faith is. So what do you have to look at? The only thing you have to look at is my deeds, is my works. And so in the courtroom of man, at what point does mankind begin to declare whether or not we're good people, or whether or not we're righteous? What are they going to look at? They're going to look at the way that my faith is fleshed out in my works. And so therefore, when I see somebody who is destitute and in great need, and I say, hey, God bless you, I hope that everything works out okay for you. What are they going to walk away with in their perception of me at that moment? Oh, they said God, so they must be a believer. They must be a person of faith. Great. And what does James say is the value of that in that person's earthly life at the moment? Zero. What profit, what benefit, what usefulness is my faith if in some way or another it doesn't touch the lives of those whom I live with in this world? And in the courtroom of man, what is that individual going to walk away with? Where they said, you know what, I sure hope I get better. They sure hope I get my needs met. But yet, they didn't do anything to help relieve my need. And so what did they assume at that point? They say they're a person of faith. You see, our works don't get us any closer to heaven. Our works don't help us to gain salvation. Our works don't help us to be declared righteous at all. But it really completes the picture of who that I say that I am. I say that I'm a child of God. I say that I've come to faith in Jesus Christ. I say that I'm at some point I'm now declared righteous before a holy God. I'm on my way to heaven. I say I have the hope of eternal life. But to finish the picture of that which God desires to accomplish in me, not just in eternity, but also here on this earth, it needs to be accompanied by works. And again, isn't that so much of what we have seen in Titus as we've been studying the book of Titus? Six times Titus mentions that you and I need to have lives of good works. Was he promoting a works-based salvation? Absolutely not. He's saying if you believe, then let your behavior prove it. Let your behavior show it. It is clear that in order for me to be declared righteous or justified by God, assuring me of the hope of eternal life that Paul mentions here in Titus 3 in verse number 7. If I'm going to be assured of that hope of eternal life, well, then I got to embrace some basic facts. Facts that have to be embraced by faith. What are those facts? You know my favorite presentation of the gospel. Romans 3:23. All have sinned. All have sinned. If you have not embraced that fact yet, if you have not yet been convinced that you are in sin, that you are a sinner, you have violated God's law, we need to have a conversation about that. All have sinned. Number two, sin has a price. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 tells us. There's a cost to our sinful condition. The cost is separation, ultimately the separation from the influence and from the presence and the influence of a holy God. At the moment, the cost is physical death. Death is the direct result of sin entering into the world. Number three, Jesus paid the price. One of the most precious verses in the scriptures, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that once we proved ourselves worthy, Christ died for us, right? No. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus paid that price. He paid that price for you. He paid that price for me. Number four, we must trust Christ. We must put our faith in him. If you're placing your faith in anything other than the finished work of Christ, the hope of eternal salvation is not yours to have. You have a false sense of security if you feel you're going to heaven, but it's not based on faith in Christ alone. It's a false sense of security. And you need to repent of that. You need to turn from that and place your faith in Jesus Christ alone. We must trust Christ. And then finally, number five, anyone can trust Christ. Romans 10:13. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved. Doesn't matter what you've done in this life. It doesn't matter how horrendous your sin is. Anybody can trust Christ. If that thief that was convicted in a Roman court to be worthy of hanging on a cross until death, if that thief could be forgiven by Jesus Christ in that moment and assured of being with him the next day or that day when they both drew their last breath, if that thief could be assured of that, then I don't care what you've done in this life. If you turn to Jesus Christ alone for salvation, he will forgive you, and he will present his righteousness to be placed upon you as well. Our justification is only on the basis of faith. And it's that faith, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, it's at that time that we are declared righteous and we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So in conclusion this morning, if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, then you are already delivered from the power and the penalty of sin. It doesn't mean that we don't put the shackles of sin on us once again, but those shackles are loosely put on because Christ has already delivered us from the power of sin. We don't have to keep putting those shackles on. He's also delivered us, he's released us from the penalty of sin. You and I, if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ in all sincerity, and we are assured that we will not be sentenced to condemnation, we have eternal life. We've inherited it because we are now children of God. So you've placed your faith in Christ as your Savior. You're delivered from the power and the penalty of sin. And you now have inherited eternal life. But here's the big question. What about this earthly life? What about this earthly life that you have to live right now? So you know you have eternal life. Wonderful. And we rejoice together in that expectation. And when you die or I die, whichever of us goes first, we will draw comfort on the fact that we will see one another once again because we're assured of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. But what about this life? What about the life that you are currently living here on this earth? What about this life? Is what you're doing in this life right now, does it have any eternal value to it whatsoever? Or are you just drifting through this life consumed with yourself and everything that you appreciate about this life? Or are you walking through this life looking for ways to be used of God to impact the world around you for eternal purposes? You are saved to serve. You are saved to serve. Look at that last verse in verse number 8, in which Paul says here, Titus 3, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. Maybe that's why Paul mentions the term good works 6 times in this little book. He says, I want you to affirm this constantly, that those who have believed, those who have placed their faith in Christ, those who have believed in God, should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men, James chapter 2. Right? There's the connection. The works that we endeavor to do here upon this earth, in this earthly life, as we do those things through the direction of the Holy Spirit in our life, and we do them in the way that demonstrates the love of Jesus Christ, they are good and they are profitable to those who have to live this life with us. But if we just show up to church once in a while and that's our deed for the week, and from then on we live our life however, without even thinking about my life touching the life of others around me, what good is my faith? What good is your faith, folks, if good works don't accompany it? Let us endeavor to ask the Lord daily, Lord, what can I do for you today that is going to bring an impact upon the life of somebody around me in this earthly life? What can I do today? I have a feeling that probably most of us are not very purposeful in that way. And so since we're not very purposeful in that, we don't plan out how we're going to minister to others. We find ourselves going days and weeks and months and perhaps now years without ever being used of God to really touch the life of somebody else around us, because we just aren't purposeful about it. Let me challenge us here today, folks. Be purposeful about how you flesh out your faith in this life. You've been declared righteous before God. When you stand before Him in His courtroom, He will look at the righteousness of Jesus Christ if it has been placed there by your faith in Him. He will look at the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and God will look at you and He will say, "Welcome to eternity in my home." But we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ someday. When we stand before Him, it's not going to be based on whether or not we place our faith in Him for salvation. If you hadn't done that, you won't be there at the judgment seat of Christ. No, but when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, what is going to be on the agenda for that particular court case? Jesus is going to ask, "How did you serve me? What did you do with the time that I gave you on that earth? What'd you do with it to impact others around you for eternity?" We've been justified by His grace. We're heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Therefore, let us be careful to maintain good works. God, I pray that You would help each and every one of us, that we would get serious about the way that we demonstrate the faith that we say that we have. I pray, God, that You would help us to get serious about doing that which you have called us to do here on this earth. I'm sure, Lord, there are even in our midst here this morning, there are those who have benefited from eternal life, but when it comes to this earthly life, they can probably hardly even point to much that they have done for you. Very little purposeful interaction with others for the purpose of helping to ease their life and helping them to see their need for Christ for life eternal. Lord, this is convicting to me. I hope it's convicting to all of us to some degree that we would recognize it. We're running out of time. Our life is but a vapor. We don't know when that vapor is going to drift away. We don't know when we're going to draw our last breath. We don't know if we have till we're 40 or 60 or 80 years of age to be able to do something for you. We don't know. We don't know when you're going to return. God, I pray that you would forgive us for sitting on our hands and not being active. I pray that through your Spirit you will prod us. To be more deliberate in doing your work. May nobody ever question our faith because there's nothing to back it up that's observable here on this earth. Thank you that we have, through faith, the declaration of your righteousness upon us. Because without it, we have no hope standing before a holy God. Thank you for justifying us in faith. But God, help us. Help us to be careful to maintain good works. In Jesus' name, amen.